There is an expression which is common in our world to the effect that there are only two certain things in life: death and taxes. We know better, for God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the assurance and the certainty of that fact eclipses every other. For we, brothers and sisters, must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that it matters not whether we wake or whether we sleep. All of us will be brought before him. And that is the great certainty of our lives and the reality of his coming. And the direction and the goal of our hearts must be towards that day when we shall meet him. And thanks be to God that it is so, in a world of darkness and confusion, that the Almighty has revealed his purpose. Brothers and sisters, it's an honour, isn't it, to be able to meet together, and lovely to consider what God has done for us and will yet do in the coming of his Son. And what we want to do this afternoon is to consider the things that he has placed on record that are sure indicators to us that we are approaching the time of which the whole of the scriptures speak, the whole of God's divine purpose, the arc of history, coming to its great completion at the coming of his Son. Now, we read together Revelation 16, and I'm not intending to do a detailed exposition of the whole chapter. There is an initial theme I want to draw out that's a suitable underpinning, I think, to what we'll consider later. If we have still got Revelation 16 open, have a look at verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." And the end of verse 7, "True and righteous are thy judgments." You see, there is a theme that emerges as we read through this book, the unveiling of the message from the Father to the Son, and that the Lord Jesus himself passed on to his angel, and the angel gave to John, who wrote it down for us to read. There is a pattern that emerges. And here it is, right back in chapter 6, when those under the altar are pictured as crying out to the Father, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Just as Abel's blood cried out to the Father from the ground, so God hears the sufferings of his servants. And as we think of the followers of the Lord Jesus in those early centuries and consider their sufferings, the Father knew. Now, it's significant, and there are many similar verses, such as we read just there in Revelation 16, many others in Revelation. Let us skip to the end of the story in Revelation 19, which I can't display, so I shall read it. "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants." The three components there in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2, are the same. True and righteous are his judgments, and he hath judged and avenged. And it's almost as though the whole of God's purpose comes to its great fulfillment. He is listening. He hears. He sees. He knows what happens. And he will make it right in his time. And significant that that is the case, is it not? Consider this verse in Jude. "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." This is one of the very earliest prophecies then, isn't it? Enoch, recorded in Genesis chapter 4, recorded here as the seventh from Adam, has a prophecy that Jude is telling us right at the end of the Old of the New Testament is yet to be fulfilled. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He's not coming on his own. Here are his holy ones with him to execute judgment upon all and to convince, to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, my brothers and sisters, there is an amazing principle at work here. God notices, and he is acting for the vindication of his name and of his character. Do you notice the emphasis in that verse in Jude? It is the ungodly among them and their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. Through so many centuries, there has been a race that has received the blessings of God, been given imagination, a brain that can think, a heart that can love. And it has taken all of God's great blessings and used them on his selfish lusts. God has revealed himself, declared his purpose, made known the end of it all in the coming of his Son, in the establishment of his purpose, given to man a mind that can range through time and through space, and has even with its ingenuity been able to break the bonds of earth and reach the starry heavens. And now, having begun to uncover the intricacies of life, philosophy and science together have declared that the Almighty does not exist and has persecuted his people, be they Israel of old or those who have followed his Son in later ages. And you see, God has stood by. The great principle of Romans chapter 3 is, let God be true, but every man a liar. And the apostle, with that beauty of argument, takes it to its extreme, doesn't he? And says, well, if all of the world were in one corner, saying that God was wrong, then let us be on the other corner, on the other extreme, on our own, saying, no, God is right. So that whatever happens, the Almighty might be recognized as just and true, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. And of course, the apostle is quoting, isn't he, from Psalm 51, when the psalmist, in acknowledging his need of God's forgiveness, is acknowledging that God is right. When we confess sin, we give glory to God, just as Joshua said to Achan, to confess that he might glorify him. When Eve believed the serpent instead of God, she made God wrong. When we accept sin for what it is, we glorify God because we say he is right. Consider then, the Almighty in all of his ways and his purposes has laid out his wisdom and his righteousness and invited man and woman to come aside from a dark Gentile world and to accept his righteousness. And he's provided an opportunity for faith, hasn't he? Because while God has not intervened, and man has said, well, firstly, God won't see, and he won't hear, and he won't act, and finally, he's not there at all. And those who are prepared to listen and to obey in faith will heed the call. Now, this is not only a principle, then, that we find in Revelation, then. This principle that God will one day intervene to vindicate his name and to show forth those who have feared him in faith. We can find it in the words of the Master. Remember the parable of the unjust judge. Shall not God avenge his own elect? The unjust judge, remember, the woman was crying out to him. The judge would do nothing. And the whole point of the Lord Jesus is because of the persistence of the woman, then the judge would act. And here's the Almighty, who is above all just and righteous, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And just to complete the picture as we have it in 2 Thessalonians, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, to repay tribulation to them that trouble you, in flaming fire taking vengeance. So you can see the continuation of the theme. It is right in God's sight. Now, brothers and sisters, there's an important qualification here, too, in fact. Because we are instructed most forcefully, aren't we, to forgive others their trespasses. The basis of our salvation is that we forgive others. Well, that does not apply to the Lord. He is all righteous. Those who have spoken against him are answerable. And it is his name that is to be had in honour, not ours. And the second very important point is that which we learn from our Master, who came to call men and women to himself, and who wept over Jerusalem, knowing the terror of what lay in front of the judgment on that nation. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, there is a template for us too there, a desire to save others with this living word of truth. It can come from nowhere else. But let us be clear, brothers and sisters, and I could spend a great deal more time on this. This is a consistent scriptural theme. God will be honoured, and it is our job to honour him now in our lives and in our hearts. And if ever we find when reading scripture that we question what we are reading and we wonder about whether it is right, then we must question ourselves and say that it is our understanding that is at fault, not the Almighty. You see, we live in a world, and we shall consider this presently, of human rights. What of the honour of our Creator? What is due to him apart from all? As one brother expressed it powerfully once, our only rights, in truth, are 6 foot under. So three great principles, I think, from what we've said so far. We must recognise God as true and just always. He is a merciful and a loving God. He's calling out to men and women to come to him, desiring them to take hold of salvation in the Lord Jesus. But he has set a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And it is part of our role to make that message plain. All sin is against God. Judgment is against his enemies, not ours. God remembers. He will avenge the blood of his servants and justify his name. So then when we come to Revelation 16 and the later verses of that passage we've read together, just consider what we're being told here. I'm going to suggest in those verses, as you see the division there, that there are three parts here. One section before Christ has come to us, one after, and the middle sandwich, verse 15, is addressed to us, we believe. Revelation 16, with this great outpouring of the vase of God's judgment, taking us through a period of how God has worked over the last 200 or 300 years and bringing us to the point where we now are. So we'll look at that detail just a little more further on. Just take the beginning of that section then. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, just notice this. It is the whole world, and it is gathering them. Well, the idea of the gathering is the word, in fact, that we can recognize. It's related clearly to that word synagogue, isn't it? To gather, to bring together, to assemble, to collect. So that's what's happening. The nations are being gathered together. And there is a completeness about this, because we read it is the whole world, the same word used in Luke 2 when all the world should be taxed. And why are they being gathered? What's the point at issue? Well, verses 14 and 16, he gathered them, find its counterpart in that which he's working towards in Revelation 19, isn't it? I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Why are they gathered together? To make war against him that sat on the horse and his army. And he that sits on the horse is faithful and true, and his army follow him on white horses. For they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They are the people of God, gathered together out of all ages and generations, all languages, all times, who have together shown that same faith and trust and belief in everything that the Almighty has said. And they are being opposed by people who will not listen. And he gathered them to the battle, called in the Hebrew tongue, says verse 16, Armageddon, to make war. So that's what we're thinking about. Now, if you open your Bible with me at Joel chapter 3, it's fascinating to see how we find many of the same component themes here. Joel chapter 3. Joel 3, 4, behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. It's our days, I believe, brothers and sisters. The time when they have returned to their land. The captivity is over, at least the period of history in which we live. And several interesting comparisons. They have returned to the land, and it is a time when it is called in the Hebrew tongue, we read. Because they have not just gone back to the land. It was not just a dead people resurrected. With all the wonder of the troubles that they faced, that Brother Andrew took us through, and the marvel of what they have done since, it included a dead language, wasn't it, that was resurrected? A Hebrew tongue, we're being told in Revelation, just to put us in that place. And that Hebrew itself might again become a living language. The wonder of what Eliezer Ben Yehuda did in the early years of the 20th century when he said, if there is one child who only speaks Hebrew, then there's the beginning of a seed and of a nation that might ultimately come forth to speak that language. And so it came to pass. And so verse 2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will gather all nations. Just as we found in Revelation 16, the kings of the earth and of the whole world being gathered together to the land where the Hebrew tongue is once again spoken. And why? And will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage. The word plead we must think of as in a legal sense. It is to enter into controversy together. It's the language of the courtroom, isn't it? It's a legal pleading in that sense that God has with the nations of the world. And what is he going to do? To the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there. And even that name brings out the same picture. The place of Yahweh's judgment, his Shaphat, his judgment. Because his determination is, we read in Zephaniah, to gather the nations, to assemble the people, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. The same theme again. And this, the verse, another verse in which all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are present, so we understand. So the Almighty is at work. Now, what is the charge then? Why is he having this controversy with the nations? Well, he goes on in verse 2, doesn't he, to talk of my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So here's the charge sheet then for the nations of the world. And there are two key factors he starts with, doesn't he? He mentions how they have scattered Israel and parted the land. This land that his eyes upon from one end of the earth to the other, and his people, whom he never forgets, and who remain witnesses for him in belief or unbelief. Well, that's the charge. They've scattered Israel and parted my land, as they have indeed done through the centuries, and not least in the last. And he goes on that they have, verse 3, cast lots for my people and given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine. And it just begins to sound a little bit like the events that we know will happen when the northern army comes down in Zechariah 14. Gambling for the purchase of slaves and licentiousness and drunkenness. If at no other time in Israel's history, when Gentile armies have overrun that land and his people. So there's a commonality then to these ideas. There's verse 2, gathering all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat and pleading with them. And the same theme is there again in verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge. This is what the Almighty is going to do. The same Hebrew word used in both cases to plead and to judge. And the basis of the activity of the Almighty is on the basis of how they have treated his people, Israel. And here we are, right back with first principles, aren't we, brothers and sisters? This controversy that God has is of how they have treated the seed of Abraham. I will bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee. And it's timely, perhaps, to just remember that there might perhaps be a danger that we might, on the one hand, put the first principles and prophecy on the other, as though they are two totally different things. But we have to remember, don't we, brothers and sisters, that there is the gospel, which is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God. And there is the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which underpin it. And the gospel being the fulfillment of those promises, ultimately, through his son and in his kingdom. And where does prophecy fit in? The first principles of the gospel are about God's promises. And prophecy shows how God will fulfill them. We can't just have a promise in limbo. We can't just have a gospel that talks of Jesus coming to save without a time and a place in which it will happen. And prophecy from the beginning of Genesis onwards is demonstrating how the Almighty will fulfill his purpose. And we do well to remember it. Verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. For the press is full, the fats overflow. And now he's using an analogy and a picture, isn't he? Of the harvest of wheat and grape. And it finds its counterpart in Revelation 2. But just consider this then. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The right time has come for the Almighty to intervene, to bring about his purpose. That the Almighty, who has revealed his purpose and shown his ways and his character through all generations, and man and woman has had the freedom to ignore, to charge with foolishness, to say that he is evil, and finally to declare that he does not exist, we'll learn that he does. And that he's coming to declare his righteousness, to unfold his name, and to show blessing on the faith of those who trusted in him. Now, what's fascinating, brothers and sisters, is to see the development of this harvest language there. We've seen it in chapter 3, verse 13. And, well, Brother Andrew took us through some elements of agriculture, and I'm going to take you through some more. And this is not an area in which I have any expertise. Here's ancient Israel, an agrarian economy, of course, in which all of these terms would have been much more familiar to them than certainly they are to me. We've got somebody here doing something with a fork, and we've got various animals in the bottom part of the picture, and they're all playing out, aren't they, their roles. And we're just going to consider what it is they're doing. Have a look at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And as you perhaps heard, it's the same word which there in Amos is translated threshing. That's what God is doing, and that's what's happening down here. For threshing is to beat or rub stalks of ripe corn or a similar crop to separate the grain from the husks and the straw. There's pressure being applied, so that there might be a separation between that which is of value and that which is not, the husks and the straw from the grain. So first of all, we have threshing. Well, first of all is cutting, is the sickle. Then we have threshing, and come across now to Micah chapter 4. Now, Micah 4 we know well. It's one of those beautiful prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus that parallels Isaiah chapter 2. You'll notice when you get there in the first couple of verses. Here is the picture of the house of God now established in Zion upon the top of the mountains, and all nations flowing to it, and all people coming to learn the law of the Almighty. That's verses 1 and 2, isn't it? Now, just go on a little bit further, verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. This is Yahweh talking about Yahweh's people. He's going to gather them together from four corners of the earth. Her that halteth, and a remnant, and her that was cast off. He's going to make them a strong nation. Not strong in their strength, brothers and sisters. When they tried to go about to establish their own righteousness and couldn't, for there is only one righteous. And they will come to find, of course, their righteousness and their salvation in him and in the work of his beloved Son. So there's Israel being brought together in verse 6, regathered. Now verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. Israel gathered. And now the nation's saying, well, now we will be gathered. We will see what has happened to this nation and what we want to do to her. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the threshing floor. They see Israel. They think they can do with her people and her land as they wish. But God is at work. He is gathering them into the floor, into the threshing floor. Look at the last verse, verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. So now Israel is pictured as threshing them. God having gathered them, Israel is now threshing the nations. And you can see in the language at the end of verse 13, I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. He's using the language, isn't he, of the horse there that's going to take, execute vengeance and judgment. And Israel are involved plainly in it. So you can see a power here, then. Cutting and threshing. And it's not the only process either. For there is winnowing, which is what is happening in the upper part of the picture, where, as you see there, to separate grain from chaff by means of a wind or a current of air. One approach then by hard action, and the other by the wind blowing them, which is just has that amazing parallel in Isaiah 41. Thou, Israel, shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. Or how about seeing this verse in a new light? We know this verse, brothers and sisters, don't we? Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, which the wind driveth away. That's winnowing. And the Almighty is at work to separate between the nations, to declare his righteousness, his purpose with his nation, for his glory, not theirs, and for their ultimate salvation. So if we put all that together then, brothers and sisters, we have an amazing collection of verses, don't we, which tell a story of how God is using this harvest language to describe his actions with the nations, of the sickle cutting the nations as corn is cut, and gathering them as sheaves into the floor, Israel threshing the nations and winnowing them. And When we come then to Revelation 16 and consider then what we read there, isn't it interesting that when we read there, it is a place called in the Hebrew tongue, it might not be an unreasonable connection to make, might it? That we are being directed to think of a word that has a Hebrew meaning. And how very interesting it is that when we do, we're being directed to a certain place. You see, all of God's dealings, as they are predicted in the scriptures and at the very end, are about how nations are to be gathered together against Jerusalem. Now, we know that this was the place of which Abraham had some dealings. We know that Mount Moriah was the very place on which he offered his son. And we have that wonderful confirmation of it, don't we? Here, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah. There's the connection being made, right the way back to Abraham offering his son, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So in the beginning of David's dealings with that city, the place where he came and where he started and where the angel stopped was there on the threshing floor. And that is where God is going to fulfill his purpose, it seems. Because this word Armageddon, then, if we look at it in the Hebrew tongue, it has been suggested, might be broken down like this. A heap of sheaves, just as their Boaz slept on a heap of corn. And it's in a valley, just as it is a valley as we find it in Ezekiel 39. For judgment, just as we have it in Psalm 110, he shall judge among the heathen. Now, isn't it fascinating then that that understanding, which has been part of our traditional understanding for a long time, finds its roots then in those Old Testament passages? This harvest language of which the Almighty spoke so plainly in Joel and in Micah finds its New Testament counterpart in that which the Almighty has declared he is going to do, to assemble the people and the nations so that he has a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. Now, we started off then with Revelation 16, and we saw how the three unclean spirits are gathering the nations together, or at least the Almighty is using them for that purpose. And what I want to do briefly is to go back to school. Well, I say back to school, I suppose it wasn't really a history lesson I had at school, and I will be brief. But perhaps some of you did, and if we go back and think about a timeline that starts with an age of empire, when men and women were ruled over by powerful world leaders. A time of religion and superstition when the twin power of church and state worked together. I'm thinking of the medieval period from 800 onwards. When there was difficulty around freedom of thought and conscience. To the point where, in the period of the Enlightenment, human reasoning and knowledge began to burst forth. And men like Paine and Rousseau began to question the dominance of a church which had been shown to be away from the true God of the Bible. Of course, they had more revolutionary ideas still than just that. And it led ultimately to that great event, the French Revolution, of which we believe Revelation is speaking. Now, this poster from 1793, when at the time when the French populace rose up against those dominating forces and said no more did they want to be ruled by church and state in this way. They were going to be masters of their own destiny. They were going to establish their own rights. And on that poster are the words in French that we have come to know: liberty, equality, and fraternity. Now, the Open University declares very plainly the results of the French Revolution and of those three spirits. Absolute monarchy challenged, the divine right of kings thrown down, the Catholic Church displaced from its position of authority. The rights of man, formally proclaimed, to have been there in earlier writers, but now they said, as part of their new state and new organisation, this is now the basis for our society. Liberty, equality, fraternity. These are to be powerful and potent forces in the world. And they invoke the principle of self-determination. Both on the individual and the national level, we can decide what we want to rule ourselves as we would wish. And they enshrined it in a document called the Rights of Man, which declared everything that they understood about their own rights and their own freedoms. Now, we would not advocate, brothers and sisters, would we, unreasoning oppression. One of the beautiful things about Psalm 72 is the way that it shows forth the character of the King of Kings. He shall be merciful to the poor. Those who are denied justice in Psalm 72 are going to find it. There is food for the poor and the hungry. And we know that is the character of the Almighty. So it is not a question of the Almighty being unrighteous. But the whole point of these rights is that they are at the expense of God's righteousness. You remember the commandment, we must love God first and then our neighbour. William Tyndale, when he, the first translator of the whole of the New Testament from Greek and much of the Old Testament from Hebrew, expressed it beautifully when he said of Deuteronomy that it is a very pure gospel, which is to say, it deduces the love of God and then the love of man out of the love of God. You put God first, you love him first, and then you love your fellow man out of that love you have for him. So that your love for your fellow man will never be in contradiction of that which you have for your Creator and what he says is right. And here's the point, that these rights and freedoms thus delineated are in direct opposition to the righteousness of the Almighty. It is these rights and freedoms that have become enshrined in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Don't take my word for it. This is a very interesting and fulsome website that details the origin of the United Nations Declaration and other such declarations, and pronounces quite plainly that the 1948 text of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights is inspired by the 1789 text of the Declaration of the Rights of Man. There is an inevitable connection between them, and this perspective has underlies our society and our world. The three unclean spirits are having their effect today in our world. They underpin everything that happens. And we must be alive to the fact. Now, just consider then what happened once these revolutionary spirits had gained power and prominence. What happened then in the years succeeding that French Revolution of which we have thought? Well, it led, of course, to the downfall of empires. The age of empires was past. And successively, as the years went by, every single one of them fell, whether it was the Ottoman or the Habsburg or the Papal. They all came to an end in the spirit of freedom that then began to dominate. And it was a spirit, of course, on the plus side, that allowed us as a community to come to exist, in that people could once again read their Bibles freely. And it led, of course, also to the growth of Zionism. And ultimately, new nations. Here was the spirit of self-determination that also began to burst forth until ultimately even Israel itself came to be. You can trace a line from the thinking of the French Revolution even to the establishment of the State of Israel, the freedom that then man and woman had to determine their own destiny. Now, when we take this then into Revelation 16, and again I'm just summarizing a lot of information briefly, notice that the vials are poured out and the Holy Roman Empire is dissolved. The end of that form of government when church and state ruled over people. The Pope lost worldly power. He had political power, sometimes called temporal power. He ruled the Papal States, came to an end, no more. The Turkish Empire that once dominated great swathes of the Middle East, and particularly Israel, came to an end, as we have it in Revelation 16. And fascinating, the brother Thomas, of course, lived, having been born in 1805, to see much of that happening and predicted much more. Now, of course, that was just the beginning, for the Holy Roman Empire was ultimately taken over by the Western EU beast. And while the Pope lost political power, he was reinvented in Revelation 16 as a false prophet, speaking forth words, we believe, that are in contradiction of the Almighty. The Turkish power was dried up that Israel might be established in that very territory. And there is now a dragon force in Russia. That's simply where I think we end up in Revelation 16, with those three powers. And we're going to see now how those, Revelation 16 said, those three voices that speak of human thinking are going to be found in the mouths of each of those three players: the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. But how about this as a test? I'm going to contend that the gathering of the nation of Israel back to God's land will be the very thing that will lead to the gathering of the nations against her. There was even a suggestion of that in that Micah reference. Here is Israel gathered. Well, now here are the nations gathered. Just consider this. If we go right back, there was a time when, of course, before 1918, there was not Israel. There was just Syria. That was the land by which it was known. After the Balfour Declaration of 1917, then, well, Britain was made the mandate power in 1920 over that whole territory. And from 1920 to 23, Britain ruled over the mandate with Palestine and Transjordan. From 1948, when Israel was set up, to 1967, Israel had part of that land. Jordan, of course, then became an independent nation, and the West Bank of the Jordan River was that land you can see there. That, of course, is the West Bank. We talk of the West Bank, that's what it is. It was part originally of their territory, which Israel gained by conquest in 1967 in the Six-Day War. And that, of course, was very significant in terms of Bible prophecy, wasn't it? Because that very territory in the West Bank is precisely where they needed to be in terms of Ezekiel 38. Those are three tests that Ezekiel 38 says have to be satisfied. Fascinating, isn't it? That first one we saw with Brother Andrew, and how dramatically that prosperity has begun to amass, and the amazing potential that there is for it. And there is talk of peace and of dwelling safely that surely lies in front of us, and how the Almighty is working with his angels to bring it about. We know not how, we just have to wait to see it happen. And then the third part was the position, that Israel must be in a particular location in the land, dwelling in the midst of the land and on the mountains of Israel. Well, interestingly, there it is. If you look up those references, that's where the mountains are decreed as being. Of course, they're not mountains in the sense of Mount Everest. They are the hills, aren't they? That's Judea and Samaria, the very place where the world says they should not be. The settler population of Israel in the land, dramatic increase in population. That graph shows from 1980 to 2010, and it has only increased. Just consider this series of maps, which shows Israeli settlements and outposts every 10 years from 67, when there's virtually nothing. Here's 77, 87, 97, 2007. 2016. The world says they shouldn't be there. God says they would be there. In 1975, as long ago as that, the United Nations recommended a program of implementation to enable the Palestinian people to exercise their inalienable rights to self-determination. Now, quite apart, brothers and sisters, from the rights of those people to that land, which is in God's hands, just notice the expression. The inalienable right to self-determination, that is one of the values of the Declaration of the Rights of Man that came out of the French Revolution. It is. And the United Nations, in representing our modern world and the philosophy and the thought that underpins it, is expressing it for us. This very controversial declaration in Israel's terms, made at the United Nations in December 2016, 2334, which declared that the establishment by Israel of settlements in the Palestinian territory occupied by since 1967, it's Palestinian territory, they shouldn't be there, including East Jerusalem, has a legal and constitutes a flagrant violation under international law. And they demand that Israel immediately and completely cease all settlement activities. This is the world's view. The Almighty says, and see how he set it up. The Almighty says in Ezekiel 38, that's where they need to be. At the heart of Jerusalem and on the mountains of Israel. That's where they are. The nations say they should not be. Significant then, that when you see this spirit in the mouths of these players, Israel's nation-state law that was passed in July last year declared three key points. This is a summary of what it said. Israel wanting to establish its right to ownership and existence in the land. And here are three key points that are summarized. The right to exercise self-determination in Israel is unique to the Jewish people. The language, again, interestingly, of the French Revolution. And you can see why it would be controversial with others who are already, or who are in the land. It establishes Hebrew as Israel's official language and downgrades Arabic to a special status. And finally, that it establishes Jewish settlement as a national value and mandates, that is, the state will labour to encourage and to promote the establishment and development. So the three things that our prophecies have led us to expect are now being enshrined in law. That Israel would exist as an independent state. Well, at least they were to be there in the land, weren't they? And Brother Thomas just had that inkling, didn't he? That in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth, and it did happen. And Hebrew, which we read in Revelation, called in the Hebrew tongue, and there it is, established as their official nation, and settlement in the very place that God says they should be and the world says they should not be. No wonder then that the EU beast warns Israel. Before that law was passed, look at what they said. We value Israel's commitment to the shared values of democracy and human rights, the frog-like spirits. We in the EU would not want to see these values being put in question. They define our societies. The respect for human rights and fundamental principles are a key part of the Israel-EU partnership. They have to enshrine them in our law and in the way that we behave. And you, Israel, are contravening the whole principle of the Declaration of the Rights of Man. And they condemn Israel's right to settlement in the West Bank, a violation of the Fourth Geneva Convention. So the EU beast is quite plain. Those rights of which the UN Declaration speaks are the embodiment of the frog-like spirits, and the beast is echoing them. What of the dragon? Not perhaps your first thought when it comes to human rights, is it? But interestingly, when the embassy moved, when America moved the embassy to Jerusalem, the comment was, Moscow believes the status of Jerusalem should be settled through talks between the Palestinians and in line with United Nations resolutions. And those resolutions are based upon the UN Declaration of Human Rights, which is itself based all the way back on the Declaration of the Rights of Man. So even the dragon is speaking the same language. What of the false prophet? Interestingly, once every year they have the International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people, presided over by the High Commissioner for Human Rights. Just before we get to the false prophet, notice that the message from Putin is that Russia has consistently supported fair and long-term settlement in the Middle East and on a generally recognized international legal basis. The UN basis, of course. And sincerely wishing the Palestinian people peace, prosperity in their native land. You can see the conflict being set. The stage is established, isn't it, for that which is to happen. As man says, the nation is there where they should not be. And in the mouth of the false prophet, well, that Israeli nation state law of which we spoke was protested against by the Israeli patriarch, Archbishop Pete Sabala. Must be a right way to say that. He stated that this discriminatory law goes against the United Nations General Assembly. It's there in the mouth of the false prophet too, but yet more than that, brothers and sisters. For this year has been declared the year of fraternity by the Vatican. The great family of humanity is enabled to discover its true meaning. The ability of the family to initiate its members to human fraternity, brotherhood, the language of the French Revolution in the mouth of the false prophet, social policies and human rights. The very philosophies that led to the loss of the church's political power are now in its mouth. And look at this. We should keep in mind that fraternity remains the unkept promise of modernity. When did modernity start? Good case could be made for saying it was 1789, in the events of the French Revolution and the shaping of our modern world. Abu Dhabi just happened, the human fraternity meeting. 600 religious leaders gathered together, amongst them the head of the Catholic Church and a prominent Sunni Arab leader. Just happened, Sunni Muslim leader. Just happened. And on that event, this is what was said. In the name of God, who has created all human beings equal in rights, call them to live together as brothers and sisters. In the name of human fraternity that renders them equal. In the name of freedom. That is the three spirits in the mouth of the false prophet. This month, this is our world. Revelation 16, as far as I can see, being fulfilled. To finish then, brothers and sisters. Israel in the land provides the means whereby the nation should be gathered against her. She is where they say she should not be, by declaration of international law, and that will ultimately, in God's way, lead to their invasion of her. That's not the only group of people being gathered, is it? For we are to be gathered. That's what that verse 15 is telling us. We are to be gathered between, it seems here, and the Lord has put it there, between the frog-like spirits going out to gather the nations and the Lord coming to be revealed amongst the nations. We are to be gathered to him that we might be with him. The Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful in Revelation. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And those two ideas come from two ecclesias in the book of Revelation, two letters that the Lord wrote to Sardis, the ecclesia ready to die. I will come on thee as a thief, and to Laodicea, which was neither cold nor hot, which was poor and miserable and blind and naked. So it behoves us each, doesn't it, to look at ourselves, to make sure that we might not be found in that condition, but that we might be ready and waiting for the Lord, that knowing that the only certain thing is his coming, we might be waiting for him and rejoicing to meet him and seeking to strengthen each other and all our brothers and sisters as we await that glorious day, for soon he will be here. And our desire is that we might be with him. When the foolishness of human thinking shall be done away, when every creature that exists ultimately shall give to our Creator the praise and the glory and the honor that is his due by doing his will, and when all shall recognize him as right. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. Behold Yahweh, he will come and save us. May it be soon, brothers and sisters, and may we rejoice as we wait together for that day.